morning. It's nice to be back here with you again. Today I want to continue our discussion of temptation. Now you remember last time I was with you, we explored the nature of temptation. We looked at James chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4. And we saw that even though Jesus was sinless, he experienced temptation just as we do. We saw that it's possible to experience temptation and yet not to fall into sin by accepting the temptation when it comes. We saw that our Lord's experience of temptation makes him able to sympathize with us, and that's very important when we pray to him. We can tell him what we are feeling and not feel like he doesn't understand. We saw that if we give in to temptation, harmful consequences will follow. And today I want to explore the complexities of temptation a little bit further. We're going to start with a familiar passage that we just read in 1 John chapter 2. And then we're going to connect it with the very first case of human temptation in Genesis chapter 3. Now I want you to listen. Don't look at your Bible. Don't look at the screen. Don't put the text on the screen. Just listen as I read to you again our text. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now here the Apostle John has given us one command and two reasons why we should obey this command. I want to take some time to explore this text in detail, and then we're going to see how it connects with the general topic of temptation. Well, listen again to John's command. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The term world that John uses here is the Greek word cosmos. You've probably heard this word before. This word can be used in lots of different ways. It can refer to our planet. It can refer to the entire universe. It can be used to describe the collection of all people in the world, as in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But the word cosmos can also be used to describe the world system in which we live. It's an orderly kind of a system. That's how John is using the word here. See, John is recognizing the fact that we live in a very complex web of relationships that we call human society. This cosmos in which we live determines where we live, what we wear, whom we marry, and to a large extent, what we value. It has its own rules regarding money, regarding education, social interactions, and the exercise of power. And we who are born again Christians still live in the cosmos. We know this world isn't truly our home. Peter says that we're pilgrims and sojourners in this world. Paul reminds us that our true citizenship is not in the cosmos, but in heaven. We are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back and set up his kingdom on earth, and that will truly be our place of citizenship. Now, John's command to us is, do not love the world or the things in the world. And then he tells us why we should obey the command. Now, the first reason why we should not love the world or the things in the world is this: if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, John seems to be setting up a dichotomy here. He seems to be saying that when it comes to the world or God, you can either love the world or you can love God, but not both. Is that really true? Does this make sense? John wants to be sure that we don't misunderstand him. So he gives us additional explanation in the verses that follow. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, John brings in two important words here, lust and pride. Now, the Greek word that John uses for lust here is the word epithumia. This is a very neutral word in Greek. Epithumia can refer to a normal, healthy desire, like the desire for company when you're lonely, or the desire for something to eat when you're hungry. It can also refer to sinful desire, such as the sexual attraction that one of us might have for someone who is not our spouse. Now, the word that John uses for pride is not neutral at all. This word describes sinful pride. A person with the kind of pride that John is talking about here has an arrogant attitude. He looks down on other people and he boasts of his importance and his accomplishments. And even though the word that John uses for lust here is a neutral word, the fact that he uses it together with this very negative word for pride suggests that he's talking about sinful lusts. Now, don't misunderstand John. John is not saying that it's wrong to pursue the satisfaction of your legitimate needs. He's not saying that we shouldn't enjoy good food or the joys of healthy relationships. He's not saying that we shouldn't enjoy the good, godly, physical pleasures of life. There are lots of wonderful pleasures of life. You know, this last couple of weeks, just walking down the street and feeling that cool breeze on my face in the morning just makes me want to say thank you to God. There are lots of good pleasures in life. John is certainly not denying what we saw last time when we looked in James 1:17, when he describes the good gifts of life with these words. James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Now, John is telling us that as believers, we need to be wary of the trap of ungodly desires and of sinful pride. These are things that the world uses to manipulate. The cosmos uses these things to manipulate us and control us. Instead, John says, we should love the Father and allow him to meet our needs in appropriate godly ways. And that doesn't mean hating the world, but it does mean putting him first. Now, John continues by giving us a second reason why we should not love the world or the things in the world. He says, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, this second reason involves a contrast. It's a contrast between what is temporary on one hand and what will last forever. You know, this world in which we live is temporary. But if you are a born again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an unending future ahead, a future in which you will enjoy God's good gifts, starting in the millennial kingdom of Christ and then on into eternity. That's a good thing to look forward to. Now, the Bible often speaks of the temporary nature of this world in which we live. In Matthew 6, these are some familiar words from Jesus that tell us that the physical world that we live in is only temporary. He says, do not lay up treasures for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And in the modern world, we might add something like this, where the stock market crashes. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. In 2 Peter, Peter confirms that this physical universe in which we live, that seems very solid, that seems very permanent, one day will be destroyed. This is what he says. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. But John's warning about the temporariness of this world is not based solely on the fact that one day God will destroy the present universe and replace it with a new one. It's also based on the fact that every one of us has a limited time to live on this earth as a mortal. Now, I'm in my sixth decade. I don't know how I got here, but here I am. It just keeps happening. I just keep getting older. There's no way to avoid it. You know, each one of us will one day leave behind our mortal body. And in a very real sense, all of our possessions, all of our achievements are temporary. That's why John continues with these words, "But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, John means something very simple by doing the will of God. He means to believe the gospel, to be born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, your ultimate destiny is resurrection life in the new heavens and new earth. We might paraphrase John's second reason why we should not love the world or the things in the world in this way. The world is temporary, but you and your relationship to God are permanent. Your existence will continue on into eternity long after this world and the things in this world are gone. Now, in a moment, I want to show you the connection between this text and the events of Genesis chapter 3. But before we do that, let me summarize what John has told us so far. John is speaking to born again, eternally saved believers in Jesus Christ. And his basic exhortation is very simple. Get your priorities right. Don't fall into the trap of this world, the cosmos in which we all live. Don't allow sinful lust and ungodly pride to rule your life. Don't put your passion and your efforts into things that simply cannot last. Make it your priority to love God rather than to love the world, because your relationship with him and the rewards that you will earn and experience in an eternity will last long after this world is gone. All right, now if you have your Bible, I want you to turn back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and we're going to go to chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look at Satan's temptation of Eve and Adam. Now, the story that we're about to read is the story of the very first experience of temptation in the history of mankind. And together with 1 John chapter 2 that we've already looked at, it will give us further insights into the nature of temptation and how we can avoid falling into the trap of temptation. I'm going to read the first six verses of Genesis chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now you know that in this story, the serpent is Satan in disguise. For some time now, we don't know how long, Adam and Eve have been living in the Garden of Eden in a state of innocence and in fellowship with God. And this first human couple, up to this point, has no experience of sin. In fact, they don't even know what sin is. Satan enters the garden, and he addresses his words to Eve alone. And interestingly, Adam is present in the entire conversation, but he says nothing. Now, Satan tempts the two of them, and rather than saying, "No, we will not disobey God," the two give in to temptation. First Eve, and then Adam, does what God had forbidden. They eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, do you see the connection between 1 John 2 on the one hand and verse 6 of Genesis 3? I think that John must have been thinking of this passage when he wrote our text for today. The parallels are obvious. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. John speaks of the lust of the flesh. Eve saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes. And John speaks of the lust of the eyes. Eve saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And John speaks of the pride of life. In a moment, we're going to take a look at that last element more closely, that last element of temptation, and that is pride. But first, I want to remind you of the definition that I gave you of temptation last time. Do you remember it? A temptation is an opportunity to satisfy a legitimate need by an illegitimate means. Now, there was nothing wrong inherently in Eve's desire for food or her desire to enjoy beauty or even her desire to gain wisdom. There was nothing wrong with those things. God wants us to be well-fed. God wants us to experience and enjoy beauty. It's all around us. It's a good thing. He wants us to grow in wisdom. But Satan was offering to Eve a shortcut to the satisfaction of these needs that was contrary to God's command. And in that moment when Eve should have said, "No, serpent, I will wait for God to satisfy these needs," Eve said in her mind, "Yes, I'm willing to disobey God to gain satisfaction right now." At that moment, Adam should have stepped in. He should have said, "No, Eve, do not listen to that snake. Remember what God said. Drop that fruit." But instead of exercising his role as God's appointed leader, Adam passively followed his wife into sin. And the fall of mankind became a historical fact. Now, I want to focus our attention for a few moments on Satan's words in verses 4 and 5. He says, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, these words of Satan tell us much about him, and they also tell us a lot about ourselves as sinful human beings. And in order to understand them, we need to go back further in history to the time before God had even created this physical universe in which we live. You see, the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 was not the first fall. And the disobedience of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 was not the first sin. Now, let me remind you of an important fact. Before God created this physical universe, its living creatures, and Adam and Eve, the first people, God had already created the angels. We know this from Job chapter 38. In that chapter, God asks Job a question, a series of questions. Let me read just a little bit of that to you. This is verses 4 through 7 of Job chapter 38. And again, God is speaking to Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstones? When the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. Morning stars, sons of God. Those are Old Testament labels for the angels. And that tells us that the angels were watching when the events of Genesis 1 took place. Now, if you have your Bible, I want you to turn next to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. If you don't have your Bible, I'll read it to you. Starting in verse 12 of Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel takes up a lament for a being whom he calls the King of Tyre. Now, I believe that this being is in fact not a human being, but it is Satan. Listen as I read, starting with verse 12. This is God speaking to the King of Tyre. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Now let's stop there for a moment. I believe that these words describe Satan in his original unfallen state. Satan was the most wise, most intelligent, most beautiful, most capable of all the angels. He was actually a living musical instrument. He enjoyed the highest, most honorable position of all the angels. He stood in the very presence of God, guarding his holiness. God calls him the anointed cherub who covers. This was a unique role. He stood and served in the very presence of God in the actual throne room of heaven. And for a period of time, again, we don't know how long, Satan served God, but a day came when he chose to do otherwise. Listen as I continue to read from verse 15. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Now listen very, very carefully to the next line. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. You see, Satan was the most powerful, most honored, most beautiful of the angels. And we don't really know exactly what happened, but perhaps he noticed admiration in the eyes of the other angels when they saw him. Perhaps he spent too much time in front of the mirror and not enough time contemplating the fact that everything he had and all that he was and the position that he held had been given to him as gifts by the eternal creator of the universe. But a moment came, one crucial moment, in which Satan chose to rebel against his creator. And he lifted his heart in the sin of pride. Isaiah chapter 14 also speaks of this day, the day when Satan declared his intent to take the place of God himself and to seek what God alone deserves, and that is worship. His shocking, outrageous declaration of intent is recorded in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, with these words. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now listen again to God's explanation of Satan's sin and how it happened in Ezekiel 28. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. In that single act, whose consequences reverberate through all of history, Satan suppressed his God-given wisdom in order to tell himself a lie. Satan knew that he was a creature. He knew that God was infinitely greater than he was. He knew that everything he had been given to him as a gift. And yet, because he wanted worship, he chose to deceive himself. He dove headfirst into the sin of pride. And on the day that we just read about, when we read Genesis chapter 3, Satan infected humanity with the same basic sin. Listen again to the last words that Satan spoke in his temptation of Eve and Adam. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. See, Satan was inviting Adam and Eve to join him in his prideful rebellion against their Creator, and they did. He offered them the same thing that he wanted so much, to be like God, even though he knew deep down inside himself that neither he nor they could ever truly take the place of God. Now, I have a lot of unanswered questions about the events of Genesis chapter 3. What exactly was it that pushed Eve and Adam over the line of disobedience to God's command? Was it the mere need to satisfy physical hunger? I doubt that very much. There was plenty of fruit in the garden. Was it a love of beauty? Perhaps, but couldn't they look at this beautiful tree and the beautiful fruit without eating it? Was it the desire to be like God that Satan offered? That seems more likely. Could it have also been that simple curiosity to know this thing they did not know, good and evil, was the final impetus that pushed them over the line to eat the fruit contrary to God's command? We cannot be sure. One day in heaven, we can ask them. But we know this. We know that they knew God's command and they disobeyed it. And when they did that, they plunged themselves and us, their offspring, into the sorrows and consequences of sin. Now, this morning we've looked at John's warning against loving the world. We've seen that his words concerning the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life look back to the very first temptation of humanity. We've seen that this first temptation was brought to Adam and Eve by Satan. And we've seen that Satan's pride originated in his choice to seek the worship that God alone deserves. We've also seen that somehow pride was involved in the fall of Adam and Eve. What can we take away from these things that we've seen today? Let me offer to you five practical lessons. Now, the first one is this. What seems to be valuable is often, in fact, worthless. Let me read Jesus' words to you again. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You may have heard this proverb. It's not in the Bible, but it's a very good proverb. All that glitters is not gold. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? The things of the world that often attract us the most have no real lasting value. Whatever money, whatever fame, whatever pleasure, whatever power, whatever prestige we may gather in this world isn't going to follow us into the next world. John reminded us, this world is passing away and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Jesus is reminding us that the only things that we can take with us to eternity are the things that we send ahead. Good deeds, people whom we have helped to come to know Jesus Christ, things that we have done out of love for God in the power of the Holy Spirit that bring him honor. That's the only treasure that we can take with us. That's the only thing that will last into eternity. Now, the second practical thing I want to offer to you is that we should be content with God's good gifts. Let me read you some words from 1 Timothy chapter 6, which Paul directs toward wealthy people. He tells Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age, in this present world, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Now listen to the rest of the statement. Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God does give us good gifts. He gives us the joys of marriage. He gives us the simple pleasures of family and friends. He gives us the wonderful feeling of a meal when we're hungry. He gives us the satisfaction of a day's work well done. He gives us that incredible blessing of being a blessing to other people. And these are things that are available to all of us, whether we're rich or whether we're poor. You know, living here in Hong Kong, we are living in one of the most materialistic and ambitious cities in the world. And we need to beware of the temptation of wealth. Whether we are pursuing wealth ourselves or whether we are envying those who have what we do not. Again, in the same chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul gives us a well-spoken warning. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And by the way, he's talking about believers here. He's talking about believers. Isn't it sad to think about the number of people who, because of their love of wealth, end up in jail or in bankruptcy, or who destroy their families, or who jump off the roofs of buildings because they refuse to be content with God's good gift. Isn't that sad? You know, sometimes when we're on the bus, we go past those local places, the jockey clubs, and I look in there and I see all those men lined up on race day. It's so sad. Recently, my wife and I were in Seoul, Korea. And we were walking around on the streets of the city, and one of the things that was so horrible to see was the number of people staggering around drunk. And these are not typically poor street alcoholics who have nowhere to go. They're usually well-off people dressed in three-piece suits or expensive dresses and high heels. And yet they're staggering around drunk. It's young people, it's old people, it's middle-aged people. You know, we don't need the temporary excitements of gambling. We don't need the wild highs of drugs. We don't need the raucous laughter of drunkenness. We don't need the guilty thrills of illicit sex. Those are not God's good gifts. And every one of them brings regret if we pursue them. We need to learn to be content with God's good gifts. And there are so many of them. There are so many of them. Now, the third thing I would say to you is that we should seek to be guided by priorities, more by priorities than by prohibitions. Let me read to you again 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now these words bear the authority of God, but we would be misreading this text if we interpreted it like this. Do not enjoy physical pleasures. Do not enjoy beauty. Do not take satisfaction in your achievements. God does want us to enjoy life. But he wants us to place our relationship with him at a higher priority than these enjoyments. Let me read to you from Colossians chapter 2, if I can find it here, some words of Paul that apply very well to what we're talking about. Starting with verse 20, yes. Paul says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, by the way, have you? If you're a believer, you have died with Christ, okay? Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, and he's talking about the do not commands, these things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, God wants us to be ruled by priorities, and he will be most pleased when our lives are guided not by the don't do this rules, but rather by the priority of loving him first above all other things. Now, the fourth thing that I would share with you is this. We need to take very seriously the dangers of curiosity. The dangers of curiosity. And I say this especially to those of you who are young in the room. And I can't say right now that young means younger than me. I mean, quite a bit younger than me. All right? I personally think that curiosity was probably a factor in the temptation of Adam and Eve. And it's often a factor when we fall into temptation. Have you ever been tempted by words like these? You'll never know what it's like until you try it. You don't know what you are missing. How can you say it's wrong when you don't even know what it's like? Have you ever heard words like that? Have you ever had the experience of wanting desperately to know somebody's secret? And then after you know the secret, you wish you had never heard it. I have. By the way, that's one of the burdens of the ministry. Do you know that? Your pastors carry many secrets that they need to know in order to help people, and yet they wish they didn't, because knowing those secrets helps them to see the ugliness of human sin. Remember this, you can't unlearn secrets. You can't erase images from your minds. Watch out. Don't allow curiosity to drive you across the line from temptation in the sense of coming upon an opportunity to stepping across the line and taking that opportunity. Now, the last thing that I want to suggest to you, and this comes from John's words, is that we should take a long-term view of life rather than a short-term view. Now, let me tell you, just a little bit about my personal philosophy of life. Before I was saved, I was a very negative person. I grew up in a dysfunctional family. I had a very cynical view of life. This was my life slogan: life sucks, and then you die. Now, when I got saved, my view toward life changed. Before I was saved, I was a pessimist. But after getting saved, I did not become an optimist. A pessimist is someone who thinks life is going to get worse and worse and worse. An optimist is someone who thinks it's going to get better and better and better. I am neither a pessimist nor an optimist. I am a realist. Okay, a realist is a short-term pessimist and a long-term optimist. In other words, things are going to get worse before they get better, but they are going to get better. That's what I call a long-term view of life. Remember what John said? He said, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. If you are a born-again believer, you are an eternal person. Do you understand that? You have eternity ahead of you, and the amazing thing is the brief period that is left in your life before your mortal body dies, that's all that you've got left to earn reward for eternity. Don't waste it. Have a long-term view. Don't settle for cheap, hollow thrills in the present. Don't cheat yourself of a greater reward in eternity by wasting your time on sinful pleasures now in the limited days of mortal life. The way to a fruitful, satisfying life here and now is an attitude that says, I will seek to serve God now. I will enjoy God's good pleasures in good ways now, to have a good experience now and to build a better eternity. All right, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, it is absolutely amazing, first of all, that you have offered to us a way to be restored to a proper relationship with you. And then that in your generosity, you not only give us that gift, but you give us time to build individual rewards for eternity. Father, I thank you, first of all, that if I should fail to invest my life wisely, you will still accept me because of the blood of Christ. And yet at the same time, I personally worry that I will waste much of my time, and the day will come when I will look back on my mortal life and say, why didn't I serve God more? Help us to have an eternal view. Help us to be wise against temptation. Help us not to let curiosity or pride or ungodly lusts drive us in the wrong direction. Help us, Father, to discover in our experience that accepting your good gifts in your good way is the best way to live. This we pray through your Son. Amen.